Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's sing this last song, That Wonderful Cross. Thank you, team. It does demand our lives. It really does. Pop quiz. How many of you guys used to love that in school when the teacher would go, pop quiz? Well, there's always a couple that like that. And it was like, yeah. You knew they had studied or they had been paying attention in class. Not like the rest of us, right? But getting back to this, starting this new year, getting back to what we were talking about before we took the little break during the holidays, in our sermon series during the holidays, we want to get back to the path that God has called us to, that Jesus called us to. Discipleship. You see, as a church, we have room to grow. You can look around and see. We have opportunities this next year to connect with people, to reach people. The potential and possibilities are endless for disciples. You see, Jesus had a bunch of followers calling themselves his disciples in the beginning of his ministry. Over 70, probably well over 100, but over 70 for sure. But then there was a point where he defined what it was going to be his disciple. He laid down what they called were some hard teachings. He started to define what it was going to mean to be his disciple. And at that point, you can read it in your Bible, and it's a very interesting verse. John 6:66. Yeah. Now remember, when John wrote the Gospel of John, there were no chapter numbers, verse numbers. And how that number became the number for that verse, but it's poetic. Because that verse says, after that point, these guys didn't like that Jesus was defining what it was going to be like to follow Christ. Because a lot of times people want to follow God, follow Jesus Christ according to their own rules. But after that, they followed him no more. John 6:66 says they followed him no more. They walked away. And he was left with just a handful, 12 to be exact. And he turns to them and he says, "You going to leave now too?" And Peter steps forward and goes, "Lord, where can we go? You have the answers to life. You, it's with you. We have hope. We have truth. You're what we need." God took a handful of disciples, and one of them not being a faithful one, so really 11, and then a small group of ladies that would join. And he turned the world upside down for those that were wicked and sinful. That's how they described these disciples of Christ, what they called Christians, those followers of Christ. But you see, Jesus never called us to be Christians. He called us to be disciples. And disciples are something different. They're different than a person who claims to be Christian, because tons of people claim, "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian," because they grew up in America or they grew up in a Christian home or whatever. A lot of people call themselves Christians. They're not disciples. Jesus called us to be disciples, and he took that handful of disciples and he changed the world. So much that you and I can trace our salvations back to one of those 11 disciples. It's a long, historic, and faithful tradition to be disciples of Jesus Christ. The greatest thing we can do in this world. There's nothing greater. You want to become a doctor? Great. It's never going to be better than a disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to go to an astronaut and fly to the moon? Great. It'll be never more important than being a disciple. You can be a doctor, you can be an astronaut, but you be a disciple first. There's nothing more important than this calling. So this pop quiz on being a disciple is just going to get us back from our holiday break, back on track with what we need to learn. And where what we have learned so far and what we're going to be learning. So, Matthew 28, Jesus says this, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" What does that mean? All authority on heaven and earth? All right, I mean, it's this is the person with all the authority in the universe and outside the universe saying this. We listen to our bosses because they have authority over us. We listen to our government leaders or, you know, people in authority you listen to. And usually you try to obey them, especially if you're in the military or a thing like that. But here, this is the person with all authority. And most of the world doesn't listen. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. That's what a disciple does. A disciple produces other disciples. And there's a teaching process of becoming a disciple. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. So we're called to be disciples, not churchgoers, not Christians, disciples. So a disciple is a life of faith. It's a life of faith that God calls us to. What does that mean? Well, let's look at what a disciple is not. A disciple is not seeking an emotional experience through false worship of God. Many churches, people want to experience God. The Bible never tells us to experience God. The Bible tells us to know God. There's a big difference. But people want to experience something spiritual. They want to feel uplifted. They want to feel warm. And they're looking for a spiritual, emotional high. They're not wanting to be taught. So they seek. And churches orchestrate an emotional high and they try to make people feel all warm and fuzzy inside and good. And there's no discipleship going on. Disciple is not seeking an entertaining experience from God. Some people want to be entertained. They want the pastor to be funny and tell jokes and stories. Entertain them. Do you know why they want to be entertained? Because they're not interested in this. See, your pastor is not to entertain you. He's to teach you. Others seek an affirmation of self. Make it all about me. Make church about how I like church done. Do what I like. Tell me it's all about me. Tell me how good I am. Pat me on the back. Tell me I can have my best life now and all the things I want to do. Don't tell me that I have to sacrifice. Don't tell me I have to serve. I want to do what I want to do. And I want God to come with me and bless me. Make it all about me and what I want. And there's a lot of churches that do that for people. And they fill up big auditoriums and stadiums. A disciple is not seeking an alternative to the Bible. A lot of people now don't like what's written in here, so I'm not going to obey that part. Oh, that part, I don't like that part. Oh, I like this part, but I'm going to change it a little bit. And they become the authority over this. Jesus said, I have all authority. He is the Word that became flesh. The Word of God is our authority. The authority of this church is the Word of God. Christ is the head. That's our authority. You realize, well, nothing. I won't say that. Our authority is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is our head. Some people won't want the Bible. Okay, well, that's not what a disciple. A disciple wants the Word of God. So what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? One, born again. You are changed. It's more than just saying a prayer. I've talked to so many people who said, well, I said a prayer and I was baptized, especially as a child. I know, I went down that path. It doesn't change you because you don't have the understanding as a child of your sin, of your wretchedness, and the need of true repentance before God. It just doesn't dawn on kids yet. And then their lives are like mine was. Oh, I'm a believer. I've been saved. I've been born again. And my life was full of sin. No, you see, a true born again person, their lives change. It's not like they used to be. There's not a desire for sin. You're not sinless, but as Floyd always says, you should sin a lot less. We're going to get you a t-shirt for that one. To change lives. You got to be born again. Not religiously, saying a prayer and getting baptized. It does not save you. Being born again saves you. It's a real change. From the inside out, you are a different person. You are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And then, because you're a new creation, you want to be knowledgeable. You want to understand what you believe and why you believe it. How you know it's true. You're going to want to seek the Word like a newborn babe desires the milk. And then you want to be obedient to follow Christ according to His standards. Not join the crowd of John 6:66, but to walk as Peter, James, John. And then you want to engage a lost world. You want to share with people because you care about them. Because Christ now lives within you. And Christ came to save that which was lost. That should be a desire of you. If you don't have that desire, you need to ask why. If the God of the universe who wants to save people has come into your life, there should be a part of you that wants to see people saved. But to do it, it's going to cost. As Christ, it cost Him everything. It's going to cost us something to bring the gospel to people. But that's what a disciple is. You see, a disciple has been set apart by God. Sanctified is the term. It means to be set apart. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Have been. And such were some of you. But you were born again. What does that mean? But you were washed. The blood of Christ was put to your account, to your soul. You were washed in the blood of Christ that takes away the stain and makes us as pure as snow in the eyes of God. By grace and grace alone. You were washed in the blood. Born again. And at that moment, you were sanctified. God cleanses you by faith in Christ. Calling out to Him, whoever calls the name of the Lord will be saved. In repentance, He puts the blood to your account. You were washed clean. And then God sets you apart for His purpose, sanctified. But you were washed, but you were sanctified. But you were justified. You see, now from this moment on, because you were washed and sanctified, set apart for God, you no longer have to work for your salvation. Because there's nothing you can actually do to earn your salvation. But you're justified. So now you serve God not to try to earn your salvation or keep your salvation. You have it. Now you're free to serve His purpose. We're set apart to serve God. A disciple understands that and accepts that and walks in that. Doesn't ignore it, doesn't walk the opposite direction, walks where God has set them apart. A disciple needs to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in them. They have to be able to explain to people. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Disciples, we have to be able to tell people they ask us, how do you know there's even a God? You better be able to answer that. You're commanded to. How do you know the Bible can be trusted? You need to be able to answer that. And not with some cheesy answer. Oh, I just believe, or I have faith. No, you better be able to explain it. Give a defense. How do you know Jesus is who he said he is? How do you know he really raised from the dead? You see, these are things we need to talk about. Does God exist? Has God revealed himself? Is the Bible word, the word of God? Is it true? Was there really a worldwide flood of Noah? Because everyone mocks the Bible for that. Millions of years? The Bible doesn't teach that. Who's correct? When did the dinosaurs live? Is that evolution true? Who is Jesus? Can he, is he really the Son of God? Is his tomb really empty? Can you prove these things? We are to be able to sit down and talk with people about these things. And so that's where, before the holiday break, we started apologetics. Is there proof of God? Pop quiz. Who wants to give me the first one? Reasons that we believe in God. All right, good. What's the next one? Slap yourself, John. That's the Bible. Bring it up. All right, you have the visible attributes of God, like gravity. We have a force that you cannot see, but you can see the effects of that force. It's invisible. People say, I can't believe anything I can't see, so I can't believe in God. Oh, you believe in things you can't see. How about gravity? You can see the effects of gravity right there. But you can't see it. Another one, great one to use is love. Can you see love? Well, you can see the effects of love when someone is loving you. But you can't see the love. You see, there's things out in the universe that shows us that there's God out there. It's common sense. When we look at the orders and laws of the universe, our mathematically precise ordered law, beautiful, beautiful laws. We talked about this. You can go back. I'm not going to rehash all these. You can go back and listen to this sermon online on our YouTube channel. So we see the laws and orders of the universe, the artistry of the universe. We see the intelligent design. DNA is the most sophisticated code, and you're just full of tons of DNA. The most sophisticated computer code ever written, according to Bill Gates. Your cells are full of it, showing that you had an incredibly intelligent designer. And evil. As the world's most famous atheist said, Richard Dawkins says that there is no such thing as good and evil. Just blind, pitiless indifference. Because, see, you have to have a God to set the standard of what is good and what is evil. And if there is no God, then there is no such thing as evil. There is no such thing as good. Just blind, pitiless indifference, he said. But we know there's evil and there's good. We talked about this because God is the standard. And there is a standard of what right and wrong. So those are the reasons that we can talk to people. At least hopefully we can talk to people about God. This question usually comes up. If God exists, why evil and suffering in the world? Your God must not be very powerful, or your God is not very good. All right, let's look at this. Next slide, Levi. So the world was created very good in the beginning. God's hands of protection on it. He made it perfect and beautiful and amazing. And he put humanity there, but he gave them free will. Because true love requires freedom. A freedom to love God and to obey him, or not to love him and not to obey him. If there was no choice, then there's no real freedom. There's no real love there. So God gave humanity free will. So we're not a bunch of mindless robots. He gave them free will. And gave them one rule. And we know how that all played out. And eventually all the world followed the same path of not wanting to obey God. We have a rebellious nature in ourselves. And we don't want to do what authority tells us to do. And so the world fell into sin, separated from God, out of literally the hands of God. Next slide, or next, quickly, bye. So there you have the earth, no longer God's hands of protection on it. No, we have said, God, hands off. We're going to do our own thing. We don't want you telling us what to do. And then, lo and behold, all the suffering and evil is caused by man's sinfulness. And now all of a sudden we want God to get back in here and fix it. But if God puts all evil down, and He will one day, and there have been times that He has done this, He has brought judgment upon people. When God finally puts an end to all sin, all evil in the world, there's going to be a lot of people caught in that judgment. And so God is patient that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. So evil and bad things are going to happen in this life because humanity has told God to keep your hands off. And so God says, okay, you're going to suffer the consequences. But in this world of suffering, God became a man and entered in to reach us, to connect to us, and die on a cross for us, to endure all the suffering and the pain, to give us a way out. Most of humanity still tells God, hands off, but there are some who say, you know what? I don't want to live this life anymore like this. I want God back in my life. I want to be under Him. I want my hope in Him. And so God has given those who will seek Him a way to seek Him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. He is the door. Through His sacrifice, we can have our sins removed. We can be washed in the blood and be given the righteousness of Christ. Now, that's why there's suffering and evil in the world. Humanity's fault, not God's. And one day God will put it all to an end. But right now, if you invest your life in the sacrifice of Christ, that sacrifice now goes back into the world. And it can change the world. It can bring peace. It can bring hope to people. And people can come out of that world through Christ. And one day, the world will be set back to the way it was in the beginning. Back in the hands of God. And all those who put their faith in Christ will get to experience that. So the suffering in the world is not because God is not loving and that God's not all powerful. He is. He's patient because once He sets and judges evil, that's going to be all evil. And a lot of people are going to be found unworthy of venturing into the kingdom of God. Another question comes up. If God created all things, who created God? All right? So we believe as Christians, as disciples of Jesus Christ, God created all things, right? God's eternal. He's uncreated. He's outside of the creation. He is the first cause. He caused the creation to come into existence. Atheists say, well, you believe God created you, so who created God? Now, they have the same problem. Next slide, Levi. We believe God created us, right? They say, well, who created God then? If God exists, someone created them, right? If you... No, He is the uncreated first cause. That's why He's God. He's outside of time, space, and matter. He's God. Do we fully understand who He is? No. But we do understand that He's there. The evidence points to it. They think we have a problem because we can't define fully what God is and where He came from, because He didn't come from anywhere. He's eternal. He's always existed. That's what a God is. An eternal being. And there's only one. But see, they have the same problem. They even have a bigger problem than we do because they say the universe created them. We say, well, if God wasn't there and created anything, how did we get here? And they say, well, we came through natural processes from the universe. Basically, evolution. But it goes farther back than just monkeys turning into human beings. We, the universe produced us. And know what in the universe produced us? Stardust. You guys ever heard this? Hopefully, because I talked about it. Type it in on Google, stardust humans, and this is what you'll come up with. People say that we're stardust. The death of stars gave rise to life. We are all made of stardust. Right? This is you. You want to know what your family tree is? Look up. But the stars and the dust from the stars, I don't know if they really create dust or not, they're in the universe. So just saying we're stardust doesn't say where we come from, because they never explain how stardust, too much to go into this morning. But they still say the universe created us. Well, if the universe is the existence, it has a cause. It's in the physical realm. God is not in the physical realm. He's outside of time, space, and matter. But the universe is time, space, and matter. So it can't be eternal. So you can't say the universe caused you, because something caused the universe. You see, they used to believe the universe was eternal until the 1960s, when it came out that, hey, there's scientific evidence the universe had a beginning. So the steady state theory, the eternal universe, it didn't apply anymore because it was untrue. So now they had to come up with a cause for the universe that wasn't God. Because again, we don't want God telling us what to do. So if you can believe in stardust, you can believe in what? The Big Bang. Nothing was there. The universe wasn't there. So there was no time. There was no space. There was no matter. Nothing. And nothing exploded, causing the universe, which caused the stars, and the dust from the stars caused us. Whew. No God. Nothing caused us. That doesn't seem to match the evidence, does it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, there was a beginning to the universe, to time, space. And God created an all-intelligent God that left us evidence. He might be invisible, but we see His power. We see His handiwork. We see His fingerprints on all creation. Next slide, Levi. So we have the Big Bang. Nothing exploded. So there's no intelligence behind the Big Bang. There's no design. There's no artistry. But we see all this amazing stuff in the universe and in life, the complexity of life, the DNA code. So we have the invisible forces that show great design and strength and power. Does that go under nothing, or does it go under intelligent designer? Designer. Then we have the laws of the universe, mathematically precise laws. That doesn't come from nothing exploding. Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing can explode. Go figure. So, law and order of the universe shows intelligent designer to the universe. Then you have the artistry of the universe, the beautiful aspects of the universe. That doesn't describe nothing. Nothing doesn't create art. So art of the universe goes under intelligent designer. And then you have life, DNA. That definitely doesn't come from nothing. You have to have an intelligent source to create the most precise, amazing code ever. So that goes under intelligent designer. And then finally, you have evil. You have morals. What's right and what's wrong. If there's no God, the right. There is no such thing as evil and good. There are such no thing as morals. But we do have them. And so that means there is a God. There's a higher standard than above all humanity that says this is good and this is evil. So that goes under a designer. You see, the evidence points to a designer. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But if you actually use your brain, you can see the evidence does not support atheism. So we prove that God exists, but has this God revealed himself? There's a creator out there, but he may be a deistic creator. He's just created everything and then walked away and doesn't care. Or he may be a creator that doesn't want us to know him. Or has this God revealed who he is? You see, there's two general and special revelation from God. You see, we know that there's a God, but if we just looked at the creation, which is general revelation. Next slide, Levi. The general revelation is the creation. What does it tell us about this designer, this creator? He's powerful. He's artistic. He's precise. He's into the details of life. He's creative. It tells us a lot of things about God. He's powerful. But it doesn't tell us who he is. We can look at the general revelation in the world. The Bible tells us the world can see, all the world can see that there's a designer. Only the fool says there's no designer to what we see. There's a lot of fools today. Creation tells us designer. But it only goes so far in telling us who he is. For that we need special revelation from God to reveal himself. And we have two sources for special revelation. The Bible and Jesus Christ. We're going to start with the Bible. Apologetics, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? Well, against all odds, this book has one theme. No errors, no contradictions, even though you've been told that. 40 different writers, kings, farmers, scholars, 3 different languages it was written in, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, 3 continents it was written on, Asia, Africa, and Europe, over 1,500 years. So that means not all the writers knew them each other, with tens of thousands of Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts to support it, the greatest manuscript evidence of all historical documents in human history. Support this. None greater. You see, why this is so amazing is that all the writers of the other so-called ways to God religions, there's only been one writer. The teachings of the Confucius, Buddha, the Quran, Mormonism, whatever you want to call, they usually had one writer that wrote everything down. This has 40 different writers who did not know each other, who did not live in the same place or the same time. They wrote 66 books that fit perfectly together with one theme running from the beginning to the end, which is Jesus Christ. There's no errors, no contradictions. How is that possible for humans to do, especially in the ancient world? Because they did not author this, God authored it through them. This book is supernatural, which is the first aspect of how we know the Bible is the Word of God. The supernatural elements of the Bible. Then we have the historical archaeology. All right, John mentioned earlier. Greatest historical book. All archaeology supports it. Nothing's ever proven the Bible wrong. The science, we talked about the great science in the Bible. Science before there was even science, and especially scientists. But the Bible has been proven to be the most scientifically accurate book. Prophecy, which is huge. God, who knows all things, knows from the beginning, from the end. He put things in this book, prophecy, telling the future before they happened. Only God can do that. And that's what this book does. So God is the author of this book. Prophecy proves it. And then finally, change lives. This book is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the very heart and soul of a person. It renews the mind. It restores the soul. It sets us free. It changes who we are. How to use what we have learned so far in sharing the gospel. I have had this conversation with many people over the years. They want to believe in the gospel. They understand the gospel, but they've also been told things and taught things that seem to contradict, and they struggle with answering questions and finding the answers. And I've had the opportunity, by God's grace, to sit down with people and talk these things through. So how to use what we've learned apologetics so far to share the gospel. So proof of God, Bible, and the gospel. Next slide, Levi. So someone says, well, how do you even believe? How do you know God even exists? Well, let's talk about it. You should be able to boom, 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 boom. Hopefully you still have the notes that I gave you. If not, go back and watch the sermon again. And learn how to talk to people and explain to them why you believe God exists, even though you can't see Him. Now, you got the five, and now you know the supernatural elements of the Bible, so you can add a sixth reason, the Bible. Now, if you properly talk about the first five, people won't really be able to argue with you. That's why atheists are always mad when they debate believers who know their stuff, because you can't refute these first five. But then you mention the Bible. Oh, good, that's where they'll go. Oh, the Bible, you can't trust the Bible. It was written by mean, terrible, vicious men. Oh, they hated women. They hated everybody, these guys that wrote this book. And it's full of errors and contradictions. That's what they've heard. So when you say, I know the Bible proves that, oh, you can't use that. That's circular reasoning, they'll say. They'll say all sorts of things to attack the Bible, but then let them do it and then go, well, let me explain to you how I know the Bible was authored by God. And you explain to them the five reasons. The first four, if you talk correctly with them, they're not really going to be able to argue against. But then you give them the fifth one. It changed my life. They'll ask, and it's beautiful to do this because I've had people do it. And they'll say, well, what do you mean it changed your life? Oh, I'm so glad you asked that. Because then I can give them my testimony. My story of what Christ has done for me. So it's really about Him. His story coming into my life. Changing me. And inside my testimony is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, I can sit down with someone who's been told there is no God, and I can walk them through that there is a God. I can walk them through knowing the Bible is the Word of God. And that'll take me to sharing with them what Christ has done for me and the gospel, how He can save them too. This is what a disciple is called to be. Is it going to take time on your part? Yeah. Is it going to take commitment to learn this stuff? Yes. But that's what you've been commanded. If you're a disciple, if you're just a churchgoer, you won't care. If you're a false believer, you don't really care about this. But if you're a born-again disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have a need and a desire to learn this. Because all authority was given to Him, and He has commanded us as disciples to be ready to give a reason, a defense for what we believe and why we believe. To be salt and light. Starting next week when we come back, and I am very appreciative of you guys being here this morning. Very appreciative. When we come back next week, we're going to be looking at the worldwide flood and how important it is. We've already looked at it once before. I gave you a kind of a nutshell version. I'm going to go very in-depth this time. Because this is important. People mock this. And in some aspects, they should mock the flood. In some aspects of how the church has presented the flood of Noah, we should be mocked and ridiculed. But if we present it in the right way, in the scientific way, we can prove that there was a worldwide flood, which means there was a worldwide judgment on sin. And if God judged the world once about sin, He could judge it again because of sin. And guess what? He said he judged it in the past, and he said he's going to judge it in the future. So it's very important for us to prove that there was a worldwide flood, a judgment, because that means the other judgment's coming. So we're going to begin that next week. But for today, come on up, team. Come on up. Today was just a pop quiz and a review. Do we really know this? And I know you, I know life is busy. Trust me, I do. I remember as a believer, I'm working construction, I'm doing all this stuff, trying to raise a family, and God called me into ministry, and I had to go to school, I had to work. Sometimes I had to work two or three jobs. I had family, I had children. And I had to go to school and I had to learn and I had to study. I understand life is busy and you don't have a lot of time. I think the enemy has designed life like that. We just don't have time to get equipped. He doesn't want the church equipped. He doesn't want the church concerned with reaching the lost. Get the church members to say, hey, that's the professionals. Those are the ones that go to school and train. They're the ones that are supposed to be doing it. No, all of us are if you're a disciple. Don't let life get so busy and so complicated that you don't have time to put study of God's Word in front of you, to learn, to memorize stuff. Oh, I can't memorize stuff. Yes, you can. With God, all things are possible. If we're going to make a difference, if we're going to survive as a church, period, and if we're not going to make a difference in this new year, if we're going to see people come to Christ, we better be equipped. We better be equipped on how to share the gospel. Just sharing the gospel. Trevor and Randy gave a good training about that. I have taught you before on how to share the gospel. But also, today in our world, pluralistic society and all the stuff they've heard, we have to be able to answer questions. We can't be afraid. We need to be equipped. That means you're going to have to give God a certain amount of time each day and each week to learn and to grow. That's what it takes for a church to be a church. And that's what being a disciple is all about. Following the call upon us by the one who died for us. His blood. His body. The one who has all authority has called us to be disciples. Will you answer the call this year? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you for this first Sunday. We thank you for the communion that we were able to celebrate, the meaning behind it, the power behind it. Lord, you have changed our lives. You have saved us. We have been washed, sanctified, and justified by you. And we praise you for that. We are your disciples. You have called us out of darkness into light. And it doesn't stop there, Lord. Now that we are in the light, we are to become salt and light. We are to become an image of you. We are to be knowledgeable of the truth. We are to be able to go out into the world and share the truth with other people, to answer the questions, to engage a lost and dying world. Lord, I ask you to help us to do that as a church. That's why we're here. There's no other reason for us to exist than that. And I ask you, Lord, to help us do that. Lord, if there's someone in here who's not right with you, I ask you to give them eyes to see their sin, their wretchedness, and their need of the blood shed upon Calvary to wash them, to sanctify them, and justify them by faith in Christ by the grace of God. We pray this in your name. Amen. Why don't you guys stand up? We'll close with one little song. Team Jesus, we are the church. We are called to be His church, which means a group of disciples that are ready to go make other disciples. But if we're going to make disciples, we have to be disciples first, each and every one of us. Let's go be that team this week. Let's go be His church. Count of three, we'll break out of here. One, two, three, break. Let's go.